Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week is the second part in a 3 or 4 part series on Revelation chapter 6. Why chapter 6? Because Revelation 6 describes the beginning of the apocalypse and the associated signs, Judgment Day. And not only is this a sober warning that Judgment Day is coming, but the details in chapter 6 tells us what should not be considered the day of the Lord. As Paul would have to correct the church at Thessalonica because they had thought that the day of the Lord had come. Paul would write to them saying it can't be the day of the Lord because the apostasy has not occurred and the Antichrist has not come on the scene. If we are not seeing events associated with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we are not in the day of the Lord. Every war, every earthquake, every hurricane is not to be taken as a sign of the day of the Lord. Well, before we get into Revelation chapter 6, I'd like to begin by addressing a topical subject. Often in going through a biblical text, I will break off into a topical study that's relevant to the text so that students can see the bigger picture. So here's a question. Why are there so many different nuanced interpretations of biblical prophecy? And in this, we must admit that not only do biblically illiterate people get it wrong, but also some seasoned theologians. Well, the first reason is I believe it's the very nature of prophecy, that prophecy reveals only a part. But often readers want more questions answered than the text provides. And so they use rationalization to come up with additional conclusions, looking for hidden clues. And that's fair. I believe God would have us piece together the prophecies in order to get a fuller picture. But we must be careful to distinguish between what the text actually says and our suppositions. In our studies in prophecy, just remember that prophecies are actually meant to leave questions. For example, in considering the future millennium described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and also Revelation chapter 20, not much is said. And I believe we are purposely not giving much information about this age to come. So no wonder there are premillennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists. Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, "As for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" Also Luke chapter 18, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Also Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "Jesus said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" So don't be discouraged if you can't have all of your questions answered concerning future prophecy. Don't blame the Bible. Maybe the blame is your excessive need to know. And you'll be a more mature and wise Christian if you don't become dogmatic and divisive over every little interpretation of biblical prophecy. But the second reason for varied interpretations is not just the nature of prophecy, but our own error of understanding. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that Paul's epistles contain much that are hard to understand, but the untaught and the unstable distort the teaching, as they do the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. Untaught, amathes, means to be uneducated. There's a place for education in the Christian faith. Godliness doesn't mean simplicity or being simple-minded. But there is also a ditch on that side of the road. Because with education, there's the greater temptation to intellectual pride. And pride goes before a fall. And hence, some of the greatest theologians and the intellectuals make some great mistakes. There are some things that are so foolish only an intellectual would believe them. The second descriptive word Peter uses concerning those who twist the scripture is that they are people who are unstable. Asceteros. And when we think of unstable people, we think of those who are emotionally unstable. Those who come to scripture with some psychological agenda, defense mechanisms, insecurity, a phobia, an agenda based on a troubled soul. You know, those who are codependent on following popular Christian teachers more than the scripture. An unstable person is up and down. They react emotionally rather than thinking. But the word unstable here may actually be referring to someone who is unbalanced, unstable in that sense. And even in English, we have this word unbalanced, which means having a wrong emphasis, seeing only one side of the story, or studying only one aspect. And some individuals have a very limited or selective understanding of biblical prophecy. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. It says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" The mistake is taking that text out of context and making it the key principle for interpreting every other prophetic text. So whenever there's a mention of the coming kingdom of Christ, it's viewed as always spiritual, heavenly, and not earthly. And the conclusion is that the Jews are mistaken in looking for a earthly coming kingdom of Christ. However, after Jesus says this, right here in Luke chapter 17, Jesus speaks about there actually being a physical return of Christ and a coming kingdom. Luke chapter 17, verse 24. "For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." What day? His coming. Luke chapter 17, verse 29. "But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." There will be fire and brimstone. So according to Jesus, there will someday be signs to be observed and a coming kingdom. The point Jesus was actually making earlier was that the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ will first be spiritual, moral, and an inner reality. But that does not mean there will not be a physical kingdom of Christ. But notice that verse has to be understood in the context of the chapter and in the context of the entire Bible. Don't take one verse as the key to interpret all other verses, or as if that verse overturns all other verses. As you can see in this chart, Luke 17 needs to be understood in the light of all prophetic scripture. The way we should interpret scripture is to not let one single text be the key to controlling all interpretations, but to interpret a single text in the light of other texts of scripture and only let a single text add to our understanding of prophecy. Let me give you another example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And very often that verse is taken as an all-encompassing key text to prove that the church will be raptured off the earth and that Christians will not be on earth for the tribulation or to see the Antichrist. Now, if you hold to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that's fine. But don't hold to it because you believe God has not ordained Christians to suffer tribulation in this life. A major mistake Christians make in interpreting 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is conflating the word wrath with the word tribulation. In fact, earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul actually tells the Christians that they are destined for tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that you have been destined for this. The word in the Greek here, translated afflictions, thlipsis, is the exact same word translated tribulation in other texts. In the book of the Revelation, and in Matthew 24:21, Jesus says there's going to be a great thlipsis, tribulation or affliction. Here's another graphic showing that 1 Thessalonians 3:3 must be understood in the light of all other prophetic scriptures, rather than being taken out of context and used as a key to interpret some sort of eschatological system. One final example of a verse being used as a key for some eschatological system of interpretation is Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." Speaking of the Great Tribulation and the apocalyptic signs of Christ's coming. This text, Matthew 24, 34, is the main text driving the preterist view. That view that everything spoken in Matthew chapter 24 in Revelation took place in AD 70. In the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Otherwise, Jesus would be a liar because, according to Matthew 24:34, Jesus said all these things will take place before the disciples died. But all the other texts of prophecy speak of the apocalypse as being future to the apocalyptic age. So this text needs to be reconsidered in the light of so many other prophecies. In the Greek, the word "this" can be just as well translated "that." So it is not this current generation, but that generation. And in the context, that generation is the generation that begins to see the signs of the apocalypse. The point being is that once these signs start, it will not be centuries before the Lord returns, but it'll be very soon. And the early church fathers never had a problem with this text, claiming that the apocalypse took place in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. They understood the Greek to mean that future generation that sees the signs. So again, a text like Matthew 24:34 must be understood in the light of all prophecy. Again, my point is this: be aware of those who are unstable and unbalanced in their understanding of Scripture, who will misuse one verse to support their whole eschatological system, rather than looking at the whole of prophecy. The reason for errors in understanding prophecy is really due to a failure to know the prophecy. There are many Bible college professors who know their system of theology or eschatology, but have never really worked through all of the biblical prophetic texts. They make the mistake of letting one truth or principle become their guide or their key to their system. So here are some concluding thoughts about interpreting prophecy. First, it's important that we approach our study in the Revelation with great humility, knowing our human frailty and ignorance. It's important that we don't jump to conclusions, thinking that we know more than we know. Second, even though we ought to be careful not to be unbiblically dogmatic, let's not fall into the other error of saying nothing can be known. It's important that we hold to the many sure truths in prophecy, knowing that even those will be attacked by faithless and biblically illiterate people. Don't be surprised by those who will work to refute the obvious in biblical prophecy. Those always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. Those who are rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. Titus chapter 1. So in this study of Revelation 6, this subject of interpreting prophecy has been quite a rabbit trail. If you're a new Christian, this might seem quite confusing, but don't be discouraged. In due time, you'll come to understand all of the language and the mystery of the kingdom. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, the first seal. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the first horseman of the apocalypse. And this brings up the whole question of these four horsemen. There's a rider on a white horse, then comes a rider on a red horse, then a rider on a black horse, and then an ashen or a pale horse. Why are these four events issued by the breaking of each of the seals of the scroll described as the coming of four horsemen? By the way, notice that the fifth and the sixth seal are not described as fifth or sixth horsemen. Well, when there are issues in trying to understand the book of the Revelation, it's always helpful to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, four horsemen are described. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. So here, Zechariah is having a vision of four horses or four horsemen. But the text actually goes on to explain for us who they are. Verse 9, then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle tree answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So what Zechariah was seeing was four angelic beings sent out to police the earth. So what we might be seeing in Revelation chapter 6 is four angelic beings who usher in these four events: conquering, war, famine, and death. Remember, it's God who restrains evil in this world. Or we could see these four horsemen as a poetic way of describing the unfolding of four consecutive events. Just like in the ancient world, a city would receive a message by horsemen as to what's happening on the battlefield or what's happening in the world. The watchman from the city wall looks out, and the first horseman comes with news of someone conquering, and he's riding a white horse. Then comes another horseman approaching the city, red from the blood of battle, announcing that there's a war. Then after a while, another horseman comes to the city, black and sickly, announcing famine. And finally, a pale, emaciated horse, and the horseman announces death. It's a common poetic way of announcing coming events as messengers from four horsemen. And at this point, I'm going to conclude. I wanted to get into expositing the details of the four horsemen, but this whole session wound up being about interpreting prophecy. Next week, we'll look at the details of Revelation chapter 6. You know, fortunately, one can go to the website, godandcountryradio.org, or the YouTube channel to pick and choose which content they want to hear in the study. You know, any seminary level course in Revelation chapter 6 would probably take between 20 and 40 hours. Even in three or four sessions, half an hour each, I'm just providing an overview. But by way of conclusion, let's not miss the forest for the trees. Judgment Day is coming. To quote one commentator, by any standard of comparison, this is an awesome judgment. If 1/4 of the world population is destroyed in the fourth seal, it would represent the greatest destruction of human life ever recorded in history. treated geographically, it would be equivalent to the destruction of more than the entire population of Europe and South America. It should be clear from this description that the divine judgment being met out to the earth, these judgments are not trivial in character, but describe a period of world history awful beyond any word, a period without precedent in its character and extent. And is this not what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse? For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And notice that God's day of grace and forgiveness is not eternal. We only have a limited time to believe and repent and to do business with God. You say, well, what did these people do that was so wrong? Revelation chapter 9. They did not repent of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their theft. And the only way we can truly understand the judgments and appreciate the judgments described in the Revelation is to come to fully understand human sin and human depravity, that people are in rebellion to God and they have taken the side of Satan. And the only way we can appreciate the love and the justice of God is to also come to understand that anyone can be saved from this wrath by turning to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as both Savior and Lord. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. Thanks for listening. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below, and may Jesus Christ reign.